Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. It's on page 1065 in the Church Bible. If you're here this morning and you've come without a copy of the Word of God, we have provided one for you there. If you will open it to page 1065, you can follow along with us. It's very important to us here at this church that folks have Bibles. Without the Word of God, without the Bible, you cannot know God. You can't know the God who created you. And that is just untenable to us. And so this morning, if you're here and you've come without a copy of God's Word because you don't own a Bible, here in a little while when our service is over, if you would please, and we do mean this, take that Bible as a gift from our church. That would please us, and we believe it would please God. We want you to have that Bible, and we want you to read it. The reason we want you to read it is because that book is how you will come to know God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So please, in a little while, if you don't own a Bible, take that one as a gift from our church. And if we can be of service to you, showing you how to read it, please come see us. It would be our joy, okay? John chapter 10, we come this morning to the close of this passage, the good Shepherd passage. And once again, I want to read the whole thing. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, though our text this morning is really just verses 19 through 21, excuse me. John chapter 10, Jesus is on the heels of healing the blind man in chapter 9. The man was born blind. Jesus heals him. And in point of fact, that's actually going to come back up in the text. But in light of healing that man, he has some things that he wants to say, particularly to the Pharisees, particularly to the religious leaders, particularly to the self-righteous. Okay? John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, that word means parable, this parable Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So, Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. For there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. During Reconstruction, the government was sending actors and artists back and forth between the North and the South to try to unify the country again. And on one evening, one of these actors was in a small town in Pennsylvania, and the poster said, "There will be no planned program. I will simply take requests from the audience." And he showed up, and sure as the world, folks started asking for soliloquies and poems, etc., etc. And as they moved through the night, the man was just masterful. I mean, his memory was perfect. He never missed a beat. Very emotive. As the night began to end, an old gentleman in the back raised his hand and said, "Sir, I'd like to hear the 23rd Psalm." Well, in a moment of arrogance, the actor said, "Well, I'll tell you what, sir. I'll do you a favor. I will do the 23rd Psalm if you will." The man agreed. So the actor stands on the stage and he quotes the 23rd Psalm in just beautiful fashion. Just gorgeous. His inflection, his intonation, everything perfect. He gets done. The house erupts. He turns with an arrogant eye to the old man and says, "Okay, it's your turn." With a cracking voice, tears running down his face, no professional acting, no intonation, just the 23rd Psalm. And by the time he was done, of course, the house was sniffing. No one applauded. The actor came back and he said to the audience, he said, "You see, here's the difference. I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd." This morning, as we come to the end of this text, the question before us is very clear. The question is, do you know the shepherd? The question is, are you his sheep? It's been, at one level, very encouraging for folks to call, text, email, talk to me over the last 3 weeks and say what encouragement they've found from this passage. And I'm thankful for that. But can I remind us this morning that as much of as encouragement as we find in the John 10, "I am the good shepherd" passage, Jesus' real point in this passage is that he's arguing that those hearers are not his sheep. The whole point of the passage is, look, you're not my sheep. I want you to be, but you are not. I am the good shepherd of my sheep. You're not my sheep, so I'm not your shepherd. I want to be your shepherd. Now, how do you know that, Jonathan? Look back at verse 4. Verse 4 ends with this: they know his voice. In other words, those who have seen Jesus heal this blind man, those who have heard his discourse and his conversations over these last couple of hours, they should have recognized in the voice of Jesus the voice of God. They should have recognized in the teaching of Christ, in the miracle of Christ, they should have recognized God himself, but they did not. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at John's commentary in verse 6. Jesus said this parable, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Now, verse 6.5 in Pepper's paraphrase says this: "So Jesus sighed and tried again." Okay, so Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly," he opens the same way he did in verse 1. Verses 1 to 6, we saw the parable. Verses 7 through 18, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the metaphors. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the one who protects you from something coming in against you if you're mine. And I'm the one who protects you from wandering off. I am the good shepherd. I'm the one that will lay my life down for your safety. And in point of fact, Jesus actually did that, didn't he? He laid down his life to purchase the flock. This morning, we come to the aftermath. Once again, just like verse 6, John inserts a commentary. Jesus has talked about being the shepherd of the sheep. He's talked about even the thing that got him in the most trouble, interestingly enough, in his ministry, was the kind of thing that he talked about last week. Remember this? "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." That didn't set well with the Jews, that Jesus was willing to be the shepherd of Gentiles as well. But as we said at the close of last week's message, that's cause for great praise from us, isn't it? That Christ is willing to welcome us into his fold. I'm thinking right now of Luke 4. You remember Luke 4? Jesus goes to his hometown, goes to his synagogue, teaches, you know, all these gracious words, and everybody's all just in love with this hometown boy made good, right? And then he tells the story of Elijah and the widow. They want to throw him off the cliff. Why? He's saying, look, there were a lot of widows in Israel, but God chose the one from Zarephath. There were a lot of lepers in Israel, but God healed Naaman. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff. What got him in the most trouble was when he started talking about God's love for Gentiles. So what's the aftermath? There was, again, a division among them because of these words. Of all that verse 19 says, I find the word "again" most intriguing. John is pointing up the fact that this was a pattern of behavior among the hearers of Jesus. You'll remember chapter 7, verse 12. There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Later on in chapter 7, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet," Deuteronomy 18, the prophet after Moses. Others said, no, this is the Messiah. But some said, "Is the Messiah from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the seed of David? It comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. We come to just last chapter, chapter 9. And some of the Pharisees said in verse 16, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now listen very closely. Our English Bibles say this, "but others." The Greek is very, very clear there that the others are Pharisees. "Others" actually points back to the word Pharisees in the Greek. So there's even a division among the religious leaders. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man be a sinner who does such," here's John's word, semeion, "signs?" And here it is. And there was a division among them. And now we come to Jesus healing the man born blind. Jesus now saying, look, You not only need light because you are blind, you are not my sheep because you don't hear in my teaching the voice of God. I want to be your shepherd. And John says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. What does that division look like? Verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Meinomai in Greek. You know what that word literally means? It literally means stark, raving, mad. It was sometimes used of animals that were rabid. He's frothing at the mouth, insane. Why listen to him? He's demon-possessed, for goodness sake. He's stark, raving, mad. Why should we listen to him? But others said, well, now hold on. These aren't the words of someone who's oppressed by a demon. I mean, after all, can a demon heal a blind man? Now we've come full circle. There's the what in Bible study circles we call inclusio. That's where we have a top and a tail. We have the beginning of the story and the end of the story. Okay? And everything in between is one big story. Can a demon-possessed man who does not have the Spirit of God, can he heal a blind man? Listen, here's what's going on in their minds. Jesus has just been claiming to be the shepherd, the Davidic shepherd. Look at verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd who's here to be like David. And yet, in verses 14 to 18, he seems absolutely determined to lay his life down for the sheep. And you see, in the ears of the Jews, this is a dichotomy. This is one man talking out of two sides of his mouth. And it proves in the minds of his hearers that Jesus is not only demon-possessed, but he's meinomai. He's just stark, raving, mad. And yet, verse 21, some says, well, these aren't the words of a man who's being controlled by a demon. These folks have listened to Jesus and they think that anyone who speaks with such grace must be sane. And if that's not enough, let's not forget that John 10 is the aftermath of the healing of the man born blind in John 9. And they say, well, hold on now. Can a demon-possessed man open the eyes of the blind? What's going on there? Why do they bring that back up? Specifically bring that up? Is it just because of John 9? No, I don't think so. I think that at least some of these folks have Isaiah 35 going on in their minds. Isaiah 35 is echoing in their heads that says, when Messiah comes, what will be one of the demarcation points of Messiah? He will open blinded eyes. John chapter 9 is an overtly messianic miracle. We covered that when we were there. But remember, Jesus doesn't even have to say the words, hey guys, watch what I'm about to do, and I want you to remember what Isaiah said, because these two are going to go together. He doesn't even have to do that. He just opens the eyes of the blind man, and some of them get it. Wait a minute. This is going to be one of the markers of the Messiah who is to come and ransom us. So some think he's demon-possessed. Some think he's insane and no one should listen to him. Others say, no, I think we should listen to him because these aren't the words of a man oppressed by a demon. Why would a demon tell us about the ways of God? Even if Satan is divided against himself, he can't stand. And so, as D.A. Carson says, the division remains. as I was thinking and praying through this passage, I was drawn again and again this week to a very poignant passage in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. In my copy, I actually have a bookmark. Now, put your seatbelts on, because I know what I'm about to say is going to shock some of you to death, like you're going to pass out. So we need our EMTs to be ready, okay? Don't go anywhere. I actually have it underlined in my book. Good job. This was before I became a Christian and, you know, convicted about such things. And as I was thinking about this division, I mean, this is the fourth time that John has used that specific word, division. There was a division among the people concerning him. This passage kept coming to mind again and again and again. This is in Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity is not Lewis's best work, but it has some moments that are pristine C.S. Lewis. And this is one of them. Listen to what Lewis says. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He does not intend to. Lewis, as almost always, is saying something incredibly profound. Jesus is either, one, a deluded lunatic. This is obviously what some of these Jews here in John chapter 10 thought, isn't it? Listen, has it ever occurred to you that at one period in his ministry, that even Mary and Jesus' family thought this about him? Now, I'm going off script here. And so my wife is having a heart attack right now. Listen to me. Has it ever occurred to you that Mary is the only person in all of eternity who does not have to accept by faith that Jesus was virgin conceived? She's the only person who actually knows. Everybody else just has to take God's word for it. And yet in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 and following, his family. And the interesting thing in the Greek there is, it refers back up a paragraph before, it refers back to his mother and brothers. So his family includes his mother. Went out to seize him. Now whatever you think that word means in English, that's exactly what it means in Greek. They're going to grab him and drag him by the hair if they have to, back to the house. Why? For they were saying, he is out of his mind. That's Mary and his half-brothers, among whom are James, you know, the one that wrote the book. Jude, you know, the one that wrote the book. But On that passage in Mark chapter 3, New Testament scholar James Edwards writes this: there is no proximity membership in God's kingdom. Would you please listen to this, please? Especially if you are a second or more generation in a church, like your parents were Christians, your grandparents were Christians, you know, they helped build such and such a church, and your family name is on the third row, piano side, you know, you got the little brass plaque. Would you listen to this? Edwards is about to smack us all right in the face. I'm a preacher's kid. I'm a second generation. Listen to what Edwards says. There is no proximity membership in God's kingdom. If those around Jesus, even the Holy Family, are placed in question, then Mark places under question all who grow up amid the trappings of Christianity, whether through baptism, Christian homes, confirmation, church attendance, charitable giving. Anyone can be an insider who sits at Jesus' feet and does the will of his Father, and no one can be an insider who does not. There is no proximity membership in God's kingdom. Lewis says Jesus is either a deluded lunatic or he's a demonic liar. This also describes some of these responses to Jesus here in John chapter 10. They actually say in verse 20, he has a demon. He's possessed. He's being controlled. His words and his actions are being controlled by demons. He casts out demons in another place in the Gospels. He casts out demons by the Lord of the demons. Do you know at least 8 times in the Gospels, Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed? And on a couple of other occasions, of being in league with demons or even Satan himself? 8 times in the Gospels. That's an average of twice per gospel. Lewis says Jesus is either a deluded lunatic, a demonic liar, or he is the divine Lord. I suspect that most of us here today would at least in word confess that Jesus is the divine Lord. Maybe you even believe that to be true. But listen to me. That is not enough. Even if you believe that Jesus is everything that the Bible teaches him to be, everything he claimed to be, that is not enough to save you. Let me explain that. Lewis gave us 3 conclusions concerning what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Let's say you intellectually assent to the right conclusion. There's still the matter of your response to the Lord Jesus. And there are only 3. Number 1, you can be his disciple. You can confess Jesus as your Lord and you can follow him. You can be his disciple, his mathetes, his follower, his learner is really what that word means. We use all these Christian words. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that means you're going to be a learner of Christ. You're going to learn his ways. You're going to learn his teachings. You're going to follow his ways. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're going to obey him. That's what a disciple is. Like Mary in Luke chapter 10, you have a burning desire to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching. But you don't stop there. You make it the passion of your life to obey, to intentionally carry out what you learn in the Bible. Obedience is everything. We see that again and again in the first epistle of John. Obedience is everything. Obedience to the Word of God. That's the genuine display of genuine faith. If you love me, you will obey me. Look, do you understand that that's even the main tenet of what Old Testament Israel was about? We come down to the end. Justin Snyder preached on this just a few months ago. We come down to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's at the end of his life. He's had all the wine, women, and wealth he could possibly have. And he says, now listen, I'm going to boil it all down for you. Now hold on just a second. You telling me the wisest man that's ever lived outside of Jesus Christ is about to say, I'm going to tell you what life is all about. I don't know about you, but I'm going to get my pen ready and I'm going to write. This is what he says. The end of the matter. Ooh. I'm about to give you the final word. Here it is. Love God. Keep his commandments. This is all life is about. Love God, obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. It never changes, y'all. That's what a disciple is. You love Christ, Peter. Oh, my favorite definition in all the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, of salvation. Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. That's my favorite definition in Scripture of what salvation is. You love Christ. How do you prove that? You obey him. But there's a second response. You can confess Jesus as your Lord, but then not live in obedience to him. Claim to be his disciple, but do not obey him. Listen to me very carefully. I want every eye, every ear, right now. Stop writing. Look at me. You ready? If this is you, you are not a Christian. You don't get to divide Jesus. You don't get to accept him as Savior, but then refuse him as Lord. The same Jesus who is Savior is Lord. Salvation is bowing the knee under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Divided, neutral, you cannot be. Churches are chock full of these people. People who really believe that they're Christians, but they're really wrong. Walked some aisle, prayed some prayer, signed some card, went through some class, even got wet. Put your name on a church roll, but you don't sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching. It's not the passion of your life to obey the commands of Christ. Loved ones, I say this as much love as I can. You're not a Christian. Christianity is submitting under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is saying, I don't even want to be in charge. My flesh does. But I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. And what you say goes. What you say, I obey. No matter what profession you may have made in the past, no matter what your mama tells you, you're not a Christian. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? But then what? Don't do the things I say. Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we knew you. We followed you. We ministered on your behalf. By the way, if you think I'm just getting onto the pews, pulpits are full of men today who are not Christians. You know how I know that? Because one of the things that they'll say in Matthew chapter 7 is, did we not prophesy? That's a technical term in the New Testament for preach. Did we not preach in your name? Y'all, do you get how serious salvation is? And do you get how serious it is that we can be deluded? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we know you. We followed you. We ministered on your behalf. But I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of lawless. I never knew you. There's the crux of the matter. You can profess Christ all you want, but you don't do what he says. You don't live in obedience to him. There's a third response. And that is to just outright rebel against Christ. Rebel against his authority. Rebel against his lordship. You can't buy into this Bible stuff about Jesus. Listen, do you understand that you can even believe that Jesus is God? I mean, that's the cornerstone of all Christianity, right? We believe that Jesus is God. But you can believe that and still not be a Christian? Say, now hold on, Jonathan. Hold on, nothing. James chapter 2 says that even demons have proper theology. And listen, they have better sense than most Americans. Say, what do you mean by that? In the American church, you know what? We believe that Jesus is God. We do well. But the demons, they have fear enough to tremble. We don't tremble at God anymore. We don't know who God is. We don't preach God from the pulpits anymore. We don't preach holiness from the pulpits anymore. Listen, Lewis is dead right. Jesus is either Lord, he's liar, or he's a lunatic. Here's the point of all this. Beloved, listen to me. There's no middle ground. You can't have it both ways. It's not just about what he says and just saying, okay, I intellectually assent to that. It is about surrendering to him as Lord and master of our lives. God has not given you the option that these Jews take here in John chapter 10. He has not given you the option of division about Jesus. Forgive the World War II reference, but there's no such thing as a theological Switzerland. There's no neutral position. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, that you are either with him or you are against him. There is no middle ground. Just assenting to the facts is not Christianity. Christianity is bowing the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ and saying, you are master. What you say, I will obey. These folks in John chapter 10, even the ones in verse 21, well, these aren't the words of someone who's demon-possessed. I mean, look at Isaiah 35. He healed the blind. This has got to be the Messiah. Even they're not Christians. They're not the sheep of the shepherd. Jesus is either a lunatic with messianic delusions. He is a liar driven by Satan and his minions. Or he is the Lord of glory. You either bow the knee in absolute submission to him or you are not a Christian. This morning I beg of you on behalf of God to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ this moment. As I say at the top of this screen, neutral you cannot be. One of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention and even one of the founders of Southern Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was a man named John Broadus. John Broadus was a great New Testament exegete, wrote a commentary in the middle of the 19th century on the Gospel of Matthew that is still required reading if you're going to study the book of Matthew. 175 years later. John Broadus wrote this, and I think this is a tremendous way for us to close out our time together in the Word today. John Broadus, in this great and deadly struggle, there can be no neutrality. No man can be friends with both sides, nor be indifferent to both. It is probable that many of those present were thinking that they would not take sides between Jesus and the Pharisees. Listen to this. Men often fancy that they are by no means opposing Christ's service, though they're not engaged in it either. This is impossible. If we are not yielding Christ our whole heart, we are really yielding him nothing. Professed neutrality may even be more offensive to him. Jesus is either Lord or he is a liar or he's a lunatic. You can't have it both ways, y'all. I beg you on behalf of God, bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus this moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come as sheep to you, the great shepherd. Those of us who know you, those of us who desire to be your sheep, who desire to hear your voice and in the word and to obey, to answer the so what question, to live in obedience. Come to you with our gratitude borne before us today. We confess you again as Lord. The great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life to buy the flock was raised again by the power of God. Lord, there are those here and those who will hear online who are not sheep of the shepherd. Some think they are. Many know they're not. But I pray especially for those who think they are, but are deluded. They think they can have Jesus as Savior. They can have their fire insurance, but then live any way they want. Holy Spirit of God, draw them in this moment to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Help them to know that neutral they cannot be. Press to our hearts Jesus as Lord, and may we sanctify him in our hearts as such. We pray this in Christ's name.